that we call Holy Week in the church's calendar begins on Palm Sunday with Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and the week ends as Easter begins a week later with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in between those two Sundays, quite a lot of things happen. And Mark's Gospel, for example, has 16 chapters in total, and five of them are given over to telling what happens between Palm Sunday and Easter Day. So that's roughly 5/16, or 31% of Mark's Gospel devoted to Holy Week. It's quite an important week in the telling of the Gospel. A few years ago, I was allowed to have a sabbatical, and I was encouraged by Mark Price in Birmingham Diocese, who looks after clergy development, to write to an institute called the Tanter Ecumenical Institute with a study proposal, and applied to go there as a scholar in residence for 3 months. I hadn't really thought about doing that, and I went home and I said to Jenny, what do you think about this idea? I'll be gone for 3 months. I'm not sure if she's here. She said she's coming back. She's not here, good. And she said, that would be great, please. Off you go. So, anyway, I wrote this study proposal, the proposal was to study the walls of Jerusalem and where they were in different phases of the city's life, which my PCC in Warby thought was extremely boring, and they teased me about it mercilessly. But eventually they sent me off to bear their blessing. And so I got here to Tanter, this place on the screen, and I found that they'd given me not only 2 rooms to live in, great rooms, with a few over Bethlehem for 3 months, but they'd also given me a huge study room in the library. And so it was just for me. So on the first morning, I thought, well, I've got to do some work here, haven't I? So I went down into my study room in the library, and I looked through my proposal that I'd written 18 months before. And I thought, oh, gosh, I mean, I wasn't really feeling very motivated by it, to be honest. And so I just took a book off the shelf of the library and started reading it. And it was about attitudes to the Holy City in the 4th century. And it's just a random book that I picked off the shelf. And I might bring some of that in a few weeks. But after reading it for about half an hour, the rector of Tanter came down to say hello, because he hadn't been there when I'd arrived the day before. And we were chatting for a while, and then he said to me, Steve, I can't help but noticing the book you're reading hasn't really got anything to do with your study proposal. And I said, to be honest with you, I'm not really feeling all that inspired by my study proposal. And he gave me a bit of a wry grin, and he said, I'm not surprised. So what he did, really, I have a lot to thank him for. He sat down with me for quite a long time and worked out with me how I could use my 3 months in a way which would honour my study proposal, which I did, but also do some things which would build my faith and my love for Jesus. And so I did 3 things. One was my study proposal at Paul. Another was connecting with reconciliation programs in Bethlehem. And the third thing, which really I spent a lot more time on, I think, than anything else, was I read through the Gospel account of Holy Week over and over again. And I tried to walk between the places where the various events might have taken place and tried to imagine them happening there. Now, that's easier said than done, because if you've ever visited Jerusalem, you'll know that there are competing claims about where various things happened and where they took place. And quite a lot of those claims, to be honest, are bogus and were made up by the Crusaders. So I actually did a lot of walking as well as a lot of reading, trying to think my way into that last week from Sunday to Easter Day. And I've ended up, I think, knowing Jerusalem better than any other city, because there's no other city that I've just walked around and around for 3 months every day. And for me, this is something that I find increases my love for Jesus. explain spirituality. I completely understand that. For some people, it doesn't matter at all what happens where. But for me, I find that my experience of the presence of Jesus by His Spirit with me now is really deepened by an appreciation of Jesus the man, where He went, where He walked, what He said and what He did in those places. The where helps me with the why, and the why helps me with my worship. So that is where I'm going to take us tonight and over the next 4 weeks following. And I freely admit that it's all from the perspective of what helps me in my faith. My hope is that others may find it some small help as well. So we'll go in the next few weeks, tonight from Bethany to the city, and then from the upper room to Gethsemane, and then from the high priest to Pilate, and then from Golgotha to the grave. And finally, this one will show why the overall title of the series is a little bit long, we'll go from the grave to Galilee. So I call it 1 week in Jerusalem, because Galilee is not in Jerusalem, and the Galilee events take place after that week, but the title's mostly accurate. And if what the Gospels say happened that week really did happen, well, it's not an exaggeration to call it the week that changed the world. And nor is it an exaggeration to say that what it calls from us is not sort of dispassionate study of the event, but actually a commitment of the heart and the will and a renewed love for Jesus, who stands at the heart of all that happened. I put this up a few Sundays ago. It's Matthew Harris, the political journalist, who once wrote this about the picture that the New Testament offers. He said, "Friends, if I believed that, or even attempted that, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more, and when I have found out more, to act upon it and to tell others." Easy to say if you're an atheist, that is. I appreciate those words. So the plan is to take some time then over the last week of Jesus' earthly life and to ask how what happened that week might shape our faith and inform our faith as we live today. I don't want to keep saying the last week of Jesus' earthly life. I'm going to shorten it to the last week. But I hope you will understand that I'm not suggesting that it's the last week of Jesus, full stop. I believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I believe that Jesus is alive. I believe that He will come again in glory one day to judge the living and the dead. I'm just going to say the last week as a shorthand for this whole week. I'm going to need to refer to some sources every now and again, and so just quickly, these are the ones that I will mention the most often. Obviously, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know those. Four accounts that we have of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of them written out at some point in the first century. None of them actually say themselves who wrote them. The names of the authors come to us from church tradition. And for Christians, these sources have a different status to the others that I'll mention in a minute, because of course the church receives these four gospels as Holy Scripture and inspired by God. I'm also going to refer from time to time to Josephus. Here he is, I've brought him with me. That's Josephus. He was a first century. Hello, Benny. I've just been talking about you. Sorry, I've exposed your latest. Sorry, darling. I'm in trouble now, aren't I? I'm going to talk about Josephus a little bit. He was a first century historian. Before he turned to writing, he was actually a military general. He led the Jewish forces in Galilee at the time of the first Jewish revolt. us a lot about life in the first century in Judea, the background to the Gospels. And as you would imagine, given his history, he writes a very prose slant. I'm also going to refer a little bit to some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These, as you probably know, were discovered in 1946 by a shepherd, a Bedouin shepherd, at a cave in Qumran by the Dead Sea. And initially, the Bedouin took all these scrolls out and started flogging them off to antiquities dealers in secret. And there's some great adventure stories about how they got tracked down sort of in the decades later. And eventually the scholarly world caught on to the fact that these scrolls were there, hiding in the desert, and there's a series of excavations over the next few years which led to the discovery of 11 caves in total where ancient documents had been hidden away. And the last couple of years there's been news of a 12th that they excavated, in fact no scrolls, just the jars that they were once in. I'll say a bit more about those later. The reason they're important for a study of Christianity is that the documents date from the last 3 centuries BC and the 1st century AD. You don't need to have Josephus to handle or the Dead Sea Scrolls to handle, but you will probably find it useful to get hold of the Bible for when you look at the Gospels. It begins. It begins in a place called Bethany. And in many ways, this last week is anchored in Bethany. It was clearly a very important place for Jesus. Jesus loved Bethany. So here's Jerusalem here. Here's the Kidron Valley here. Here's the Mount of Olives. Just over the top is the town of Bethany. And Jesus loved Bethany. Why did he love Bethany? I think we're greatly rewarded if we take a bit of time to think why that is. A very popular pilgrim journey for Christians used to be to walk from Bethany over the Mount of Olives to Bethany and then to Jerusalem. Has anyone here done that walk from Bethany to Jerusalem? Yeah, obviously. You can't do it anymore, unfortunately, because the separation wall which divides Israel from the West Bank is in the way. There's actually quite a lot of hassle now to get to Bethany. Sadly, it means that not so many tourists and pilgrims go there anymore. But if you gave your daughter the name Bethany, as Jenny and I did, because you liked the name, because you knew you got the place to say daughter to Jesus, you're sort of under obligation to take her there when 18 years later she says to you, I want to go to the town that you named her after. So a few years ago we got there by going to Bethlehem, so you keep coming down here and off the bottom to Bethlehem, and then you can go round the West Bank this way. So we paid this guy called George, a fan, who drove us in quite a reckless manner through the West Bank to Bethany. And so I have a little video of us that I took in the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany. I tried to get my family to say the words with chocolate 42, which is the word. So you can't hear them. But if you know John 11:43, you'll know they are saying, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out! In the place that is said to be Lazarus' tomb in Bethany. Let me demonstrate what I mean to you by saying that the last week it is anchored in Bethany. So if you read through Mark's Gospel from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to the end, and if you keep an eye out for Jesus' comings and goings to Jerusalem that week, then this is is what you find. Mark doesn't tell us about every single day, but the days he does tell us about have something in common. So Mark 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, and we know the story why they're being sent. So they're obviously in the region of Bethany and Bethany at that point. Verse 11 of Mark 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. At the end of the day, he goes back to Bethany. Now, verse 12, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then verse 19, when evening came, they went out of the city. When they go out of the city, well, Mark doesn't tell us at that point, but if you look at the next verse, verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. So you can see that they must be coming the same way, coming back from Bethany. And it says, as Jesus was sitting upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us what will be, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled. So they've had a long day in Jerusalem, and they're heading off. They've obviously crossed the valley and started to ascend the Mount of Olives again. Are they going to spend the night on the Mount of Olives? Maybe. There's a reasonable guess to say that actually they're going to keep going, and they're going to get to Bethany. And Mark 14, verse 3, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. So again, in that week, we see This is Mary, her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And you don't call somebody the one you love if they're just passing the plate to see. There's something very, very important about that. And Lazarus to Jesus, and it seems that he had a very strong connection to Lazarus and his sisters who lived in Bethany. Mentions the third stream of Jesus. Scripture mentioned them, although it is clear that Jesus himself wasn't on the scene. There are a number of things about their way of life which it looks as though Jesus had been sympathy for. And this may be why he doesn't run into conflict with them in the same way that he does the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This either tells us some other interesting things about these deceived, but the most important things are about them. One, they didn't think that marriage was necessary, and most of them committed themselves to a life of celibacy. Two, they were not much interested in possessions and wealth, and they lived in communities where they shared what they had. And three, they devoted themselves to charity and to benevolence towards the poor. And on those three things, celibacy, singleness, sharing of goods, and benevolence to the poor, on those three things, there's a very striking resemblance to the way of life of Jesus of Nazareth, would you say? Every now and again, somebody publishes a book or makes a television documentary which claims that Jesus was married. And the evidence that they present is usually quite scant, but the argument most often relied on is that Jewish men in the first century remained unmarried. Well, the Essenes, by and large, were they didn't marry. And so although Jesus was unusual in taking that part, he wasn't of his age. Also, like the Essenes, Jesus doesn't seem to have been particularly interested in possessions, and the poor and the marginalised were very much on his heart. And he didn't agree with them on everything. They were so strict on ritual matters that Josephus tells us that actually on the Sabbath they didn't go to the toilet or came within for Sunday. And so Jesus is a lot more lax on purity matters than they were. But there's a lot in common with the Essenes. Now, none of this is new. None of it is new. It's been discussed for many centuries. But Miguel Nadim, when he published this scroll, and suggested that Bethany was one of these Essene towns with concern for the afflicted and the lepers, then the pieces of the jigsaw started to fall together. Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived together. That's quite unusual, isn't it? A brother and two sisters. They lived together. Who else lives in Bethany? We know of a man called Simon. He's called Simon the leper. You've got Bethany itself as a name which means house of the poor. And if you put these things together, a picture emerges. Italy looked like and what was best to be curious, rather than being on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, it was actually here. Now, what if all these things are small? Well, it is from... because I got in such a confused mess, I was going to show you, this is from Rand, where the caves are, where the British scrolls were found. So this is the Dead Sea era, and this is the Mediterranean Sea era, the Earth from Rand, where the scrolls are. And that is a deep Celtic leaf on a very hot day, this cave number 4 there in the distance. Jesus entered the Holy City at the beginning of the last week, on the day that we commemorate as Palm Sunday. And I guess we have a picture of it in our minds, that Jesus is on a donkey, and he's coming down the Mount of Olives, and people are waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks on the road, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we read this every year, and you can read it in Mark 11. Well, I want to show you a couple of ancient prophecies as we draw this first one to a conclusion. So these are prophecies which I'm sure you know. Jesus knew them. The residents of Bethany and Jerusalem knew them. And they're prophecies which show us what Jesus was intending to convey by entering the city in this way. The first one is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And written about 500 or so years before Christ. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king come to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Was written at a time when there wasn't a king in Jerusalem. There was no king in Jerusalem when this prophecy was written. So it's heavily messianic. It looks forward to a time when there would be a king, and a king would ride in. A day of great rejoicing looks forward to. Now, I don't know in Jesus' day how many people would have ridden down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. I suspect it was quite common. I mean, they kept donkeys in these towns up the top of the hill. It's probably quite a common thing to do, and most people probably couldn't actually do it without much of a fuss in the main. But on this occasion, people put their cloaks on the road, didn't they? You don't do that, you just do that. You put your cloak on the road, just any old person. You only do it for a king. On this occasion, people cut palm branches from the trees, and they put them on the road and they waved them again. You don't do that just because you're having a good day. You only do that to have a king. It had been done a couple of centuries before. You know how the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, which is to celebrate the time of the Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus had defeated the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. He entered the city and people hailed his king, and they went from branches and put their cloaks on the road. This is what they did for Jesus on this day, on the day before Palm Sunday. Now, if he got to the bottom of the Mount of Olives and had a quick coffee and then just turned around and gone back to Bethany, he might have been able to get away without causing too much of a stir. But Mark tells us exactly what he did. After all the palm waving, after all the shouting of Hosanna, after getting to the valley and crossing it, Mark says Jesus went to Jerusalem and went to the temple. So if we look at this map, this really does matter. You see that he's starting in Bethany where he's staying, he's picked up a donkey in Bethany, he's traveled east, he's crossed the Kidron Valley, into the temple. There's only one gate on the east side 21, the golden gate. And so the best yet is to see the entrance of the temple through that gate. If you view on this side, at least, going to the temple through the eastern gate. The second prophecy is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43, verses 1 to 4. And it's a prophecy about God returning to his temple. So Ezekiel was a prophet, as you know, during the days of the Babylonian exile. And in chapter 10 of this prophecy, he sees a vision where he sees the glory of God departing from the temple, leaving it. But as you get towards the end of the book, towards the end of Ezekiel, there's another vision where the glory of the Lord comes back to the temple. And in Jesus' day, this is one of those hot messianic texts. Let me read you this a bit, and you'll see the significance on Sunday. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east of Ezekiel's vision. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate into the east. When the glory of God returns to the temple, he would come from the east, and he would enter the temple through the eastern gate. Look at the map again. This is Jesus' route. Come from the east and enter the temple through the eastern gate. Palm Sunday is not just a pleasant little ride into town on a donkey. It is an enormous political and religious statement. It says both, I am the king, and here I am as God's representative. A very dangerous thing to do. There were powerful people in Jerusalem who were not going to take kindness to that kind of a claim. Incidentally, this is the Golden Gate, as it is today. It's in the same place as it was when Jesus went through it and come to it and rebuilt. But now it is ripped up. The Ayyubid rulers, Persian rulers in the 13th century, ripped it up. Because in some streams of Jewish thought, even today, the expectation is that when Messiah comes, he will go through the eastern gate. And it's said that the Muslims wanted to make sure that couldn't happen. So in the 13th century, they ripped it up, and it's still ripped up to this day. Perhaps there's a sermon in there about how ripped up our hearts are as the Messiah approaches. Should we just open it up